once again. It's good to be with you. And would you join me in a word, please? Our great and heavenly Father, we thank you once again that you have called us to gather together in your house, that we might join our hearts in worship and praise to you, that we might lift up our voices to exalt you, and that we might sit attentively to hear what you have to say to us today. We praise you, Father, for your word, and pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would enable the speaker to speak clearly and for each one of us to hear clearly. We pray this for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it is obviously Mother's Day today. It is also a very important day in the life of the church. For those of you who are familiar with the liturgical calendar of the church, last Thursday, May 5th, was a very special day. It was Ascension Day. And today, being the closest Sunday, is Ascension Sunday. One does not hear many sermons on the Ascension, and it's probably because the discussion or the statement that we've just read this morning occurs in the context of Jesus' promise of the Holy Spirit and also the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. We might say that the Ascension, in many respects, lives in the shadow of the Great Commission. But the Great Commission would be absolutely impossible without the Ascension. In speaking with his disciples at the Last Supper, Jesus said, "It is necessary for me to go away so that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper, will come." So the Ascension paves the way for the reception of the Holy Spirit, which then enables the Great Commission, because it is impossible to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth without the direct assistance and enabling of the Spirit of the living God. Let's take our text again this morning, and I'm going to read it in the context in which it occurs, so beginning in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 11. "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth." And when they had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." Context, of course, is essential when we're reading Scripture. And the context was that Jesus had been crucified, buried, and risen from the dead, just as he foretold. And for the next 40 days, he showed himself to his disciples in various circumstances. Writing in the first chapter of Acts, in verse 3, Luke said this, "To whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." His post-resurrection appearances began on the first day of the week, Sunday, the third day, when he revealed himself to Mary Magdalene in the garden, and then to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then, sometime during that day, to Peter alone, Peter certainly needed Jesus to appear to him. And then again to the disciples who were gathered together in a closed room in which Jesus appeared without opening the doors, Thomas being absent at that time. Then a few days later, when the disciples were gathered together, Thomas this time being present and uttering those unforgettable words, "My Lord and my God." Later, Jesus met with several of the disciples on the shores of Galilee. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us that he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. These various post-resurrection appearances were intended to reinforce the reality that it was this very same Jesus who was crucified, dead, and buried, who indeed had risen to life. It was not an apparition that they had seen. It was no mere ghost, but a real, live person who had been dead. It required many different appearances so that the evidence of his resurrection would be absolutely overwhelming. And the disciples were not ready believers, were they? I mean, they were pretty skeptical. They needed these many infallible proofs that Luke speaks of to demonstrate that Jesus really was alive, and it was this same Jesus that they had seen crucified, dead, and buried. They were so convinced of his death and so shattered by it that they had scattered and gone into hiding, fearing that his fate might soon become their own. Disciples they were, but not very courageous ones. The fact that they had been scattered when he was arrested in Gethsemane was evidence that they were afraid for their own skin while he was yet alive and while his promises may yet come to pass. But now that he had been buried, they were certainly not planning to risk their lives for a dead and defeated Messiah. What was needed to draw them together and to unite them into men and women that would literally turn the world upside down were these many absolutely infallible proofs that this same Jesus was alive and that he had conquered not only his enemies, but the greatest enemy of all. He had conquered death. So those 40 days proved that he was a real human being who could be seen and touched, who could eat and drink like the rest of them, but who could also vanish instantly. Remember when he was on the road to Emmaus and those two disciples invited Jesus to stay with them, and they set out supper and he broke the bread and they recognized him and vanished. And then when they were gathered together, he appeared in a room where the doors were closed and instantly appeared. So yes, it was the same Jesus, but also different in power. So it was to prove that not only was he a man, of course he was a man, the same man that they had known for 3 years, but as Thomas said, that he was also God. This same Jesus will always be God and man throughout eternity. John Blanchard put it this way: when Jesus came to earth, he did not cease to be God. And when he returned to heaven, he did not cease to be a man. A.W. Tozer expressed the amazing reality of this when he said, "There is a man on the throne of the universe." We need to think about that. There is a man on the throne of the universe, the God-man. Jesus will always be fully man and fully God. That he now sits on that throne tells us something also, that heaven is a real place. Jesus is there as a man and as God as well. And then this scripture tells us that this same Jesus, this very same Jesus who ascended into heaven, is coming back. Now, the way he went was pretty quiet. It was only seen by a few people. But the way he's going to come back is going to be entirely different and will be seen by every living person. So what are the main principles to understand from the ascension? First is this, that this same Jesus who died and rose again was received into heavenly glory. Verses 9 and 10. Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. This very fact of his ascension proves that all that Jesus did and all that he said was absolutely true. He said that he was the Son of God and that the Father would raise him up from the dead. The resurrection proves his truth, his claim to divinity. For God would have not raised Jesus from the dead if Jesus was not telling the truth. He said he was going to return to glory, which he had with the Father before even the world began. He said that at the Last Supper. It's in John chapter 17. I'd like you to turn there just for a moment, please. John 17. I'm going to read the first five verses. This section is known as the Great High Priestly Prayer of Jesus, but it was essentially prayed at the very conclusion of the Last Supper. He said this, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And if that was not true, he would not have ascended into heaven. He claimed to be the Savior of the world and that he would die for the sins of his people. And when on the cross he said these words, it is finished. The ascension proves that that claim was also true. For God would never receive into glory a Messiah whose work was yet to be completed. Jesus came to save his people from their sins, and he did it and will do it. So these facts prove that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. They prove that when he said that no one can come to the Father except through me, he was telling the truth. James Montgomery Boyce wrote that the life, death, and resurrection and the many proofs over a period of 40 days before hundreds of eyewitnesses and the ascension firmly anchor the Christian faith in historical reality. Our hope does not rest on mere fanciful legend, but on a living Christ, a Christ who lived in eternity past, who has always lived, who is uncreated, who lived during his time on earth, and who died and rose again from the dead, and lives and lives and lives and will always live. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, and the reality that he is the ever-living one, the eternal one. That's what we rest on. And what a reception he must have had when he ascended into glory, out of the sight of the disciples, into that glorious cloud, not just a rain cloud, but that cloud represented the very presence of God, the same kind of cloud that came on him when he was transfigured before the disciples. And he was lifted up, his work being completed, a triumphant king returning, if you will, to his homeland. When kings had conquered certain territories and they would return to their homeland. They would bring with them captives and treasures. And Jesus did that. It's a wonderful passage in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. My pages are stuck together. And beginning in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, what does that verse mean? Well, again, it's that metaphor of triumphant kings bringing with them in their train all their conquered, all the conquered people. And what this refers to now is that as Jesus rose into heaven, he was metaphorically carrying with him all those who had been in captivity, you and me, every sinner. We were in the bondage of sin. We were under the chains of Satan. But we are free in Christ. And literally, Christ carried us into heaven. And one day, literally, he will do that. So Jesus finished speaking to his disciples in verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the ends of the earth. Wait in Jerusalem, he said. Wait in Jerusalem for the power upon high, the Holy Spirit. And he was taken up after he said this. And the words taken up are in the passive voice, which means that it was literally God lifting him up into glory. That cloud that covered him was the Shekinah glory of God, the same glory that hung over the mercy seat. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Mercy. And we can only imagine the kind of reception that he received from the myriads and myriads of angels in heaven. We've seen the pomp and the circumstance of earthly coronations, but they're only a shadow compared to the Lord's coronation in glory. He is now seated on the sapphire throne. He is seated on the highest of the highest thrones. Hymn writers have attempted to capture this many times. Thomas Kelly wrote these famous words: the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. A royal diadem adorns the mighty victor's brow. Matthew Bridges: crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. And Christopher Wordsworth: see the conqueror mounts in triumph. See the king in royal state, riding on the clouds his chariot to his heavenly palace gate. Hark, the choirs of angels' voices joyful hallelujahs sing, and the portals high are lifted to receive their heavenly king. The ascension of Christ, sometimes so hidden from us, is one of the most important aspects in the entire plan of salvation, because it marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry and the beginning of his eternal reign in heaven. Jesus was received up into glory and seated on the throne. This same Jesus is seated on the throne of glory, seated at the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32. Peter is preaching to those in Jerusalem who have just heard them speaking in tongues and giving glory to God. And he gives this great sermon. And towards the end of it, he says this: this Jesus, this same Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is seated. He is building and gathering his church. All his enemies are being destroyed. We don't see that, do we? We look at the world today and we say, what a mess. Who's in charge? Who is in charge? Jesus is in charge. He is reigning and drawing all things to that conclusion. And it won't be long. Some wonderful passages, again, in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to break in kind of the middle of a sentence here, beginning in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And I'm sure you know those wonderful words of Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every now and then, the Scripture affords us a very small view into heaven. There are a few places in Scripture where we see this. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of them, when Isaiah says, I saw this vision of the Lord, high and lifted up in the temple. His train filled the temple. And at the sound of his voice, the doorpost shook. And what did Isaiah say after he saw this vision? Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. He saw a vision of absolute glory, of Jesus on the throne, high and lifted up. And it caused him to be shattered. The vision was so fabulous. So holy. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, John is praying in the Spirit on the Isle of Patmos. And he heard a voice behind him like the sound of many waters. And he looked around, and what did he see? One like the Son of Man, clothed in absolute white with gold, radiant, shining. What did John do? Flat on his face. The holiness and the purity and the majesty of the seated and risen Lord. Turn to the book of Daniel, would you please? Daniel chapter 7. I'm going to be reading verses 9 through 14. Daniel 7, 9 through 14. I watched until thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. The hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000,000s ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Let's just move over to verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. There's a sense in which these kinds of visions are overwhelming to us. and they would be were it not for the fact that we who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior are covered by the shed blood of his righteousness. No sinful person will be able to stand in his presence. The scripture says in the end of Revelation that the heavens and the earth flee away from the face of the one who sits on the throne. And that one is Christ, this same Jesus. Were it not for his grace and his mercy, no one will be able to stand there. But listen to what John says in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Beginning in verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such are as in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. Jesus, this same Jesus, the God-man, is seated on the throne of eternity. But he's not resting. John Calvin said he is governing the world for the salvation of all believers. Jesus is building his church. While he sits on that throne, he is yet building his church. And he is building it through the church. Through you and through me. And he's been doing it for 2,000 years. And he will do it until that very day when he returns again. The gospel has been going out into the world for 2,000 years. But at the present time, it's going out at an unprecedented pace. It took roughly 50 years for the first million to be converted. That many are converted today, in about 2 weeks. The spread of the gospel, not necessarily here in this country. In fact, in this country, we see a contraction. But in the rest of the world, in Africa, I read a statistic just the other day that in 1900, there were 12 million Christians in Africa. Today, there are 300 million. And in Asia, and because of that, it's very hard to get statistics out of some of those countries. It's estimated that there are roughly 1 million people a week coming to know Christ in China alone. 1 million people a week. Can you imagine that? And why are they coming to Christ in such huge numbers? Well, they're persecuted. They're hated. But what happens when the church is persecuted? Well, faith is challenged. And if it's genuine, it's found to be genuine. And it works. I think we need to have our faith challenged sometimes. The gospel will continue to spread. On the Olivet Discourse, Jesus said, "This gospel will go into all the world, and then the end will come. The day will dawn when the very last person who is written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be saved. That day will come. When that book of life will be full." The world is speeding towards that day. It does not know it, but it will know it when it happens. Jesus may be in heaven, but he is not removed from his people. He promised the disciples that after his departure, he would send another helper, the Holy Spirit of the living God, not just to be with them as he was, but to be in them. In them. It always boggles my mind how the one Holy Spirit can be in hundreds of millions of Christians at the same time. But God is infinite. And we have little tiny finite minds and we don't know what infinite means. It is possible for God to be everywhere at all times because he is everywhere at all times. He fills the heavens. The scripture says that the heavens of the heavens cannot contain him. He is in us, my friends, as believers. And he helps us to know Christ better as he works to sanctify us. He helps us to serve the Lord in the various capacities through the gifts that he has given to us. And he has given us many gifts. He helps us to live a faithful life. He helps us in times of difficulty. He helps us to resist sin and to fight against the enemy. And he prays for us. Even at those times when you pray and you don't know what to pray for. Have you ever been there? I don't know what to pray for. Sometimes you may be feeling so discouraged, so depressed, so downtrodden, so defeated. And all you can say is, Lord, help me. We know sometimes that's the greatest prayer of all. Because in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that the Holy Spirit interprets our prayers. The groanings that we groan, he interprets them. And they come to Jesus as they need to, as the heartfelt need of his people. And just, do you think that Jesus ignores that? No, no. The scripture says, he who did not spare his own son, will he not with him give us all things? He will give us all things that we need, not necessarily all that we want. But he is now at the throne of the Father, making intercession for all the saints. Jesus, continuing ministry, his session, as it's sometimes called, is to intercede for the saints. And when you sin, and you do sin, and the enemy comes against you, and he says, aha, look what you did. How good, you're no good. You're a no good Christian. I'm going to tell God about that. And Jesus, at the right hand of the Father, with the wounds that still are there, I have paid the debt. He intercedes for us with the blood of the everlasting covenant. So as Jesus gathers the church to himself and has been doing so over the centuries, he guides all things to their appointed destiny. Scripture tells us that God works together all things according to the counsel of his own will. Nothing is left to chance. There's no such thing as chance for us. All the plans of kings and emperors, all the plans of presidents, all the political machinations, all the lies that are taught in order to win high office, none of those matter. They're all being guided by God to the appointed end. To the appointed end. Preaching to the sophisticated Athenians on Mars Hill, Paul said this: God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. This same Jesus is going to judge the world. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things that we have done in this life, the scripture says. No one will be absent from that. No one will be able to make an excuse, got other things to do. No, no, we will all be there. One at a time. Psalm 110, David prophesied of that day, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And when those enemies are made his footstool, then the end will come. This same Jesus will return in glory. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. You can imagine that they were just straining to see him. The last glimpse of Jesus rising in glory. Then behold, these two men, obviously angels in white apparel, maybe the same very angels that stood by, that rolled the stone back and stood there at the entrance to the tomb that spoke to the women. Why do you seek the dead? Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. He's not here. And they announced his return. This same Jesus is coming back. The disciples must have remembered the Lord's word on the Olivet Discourse. They probably expected him to return in their own lifetime. I think that the scriptures are pretty clear on that. That the disciples and the apostles expected Jesus to return in their own lifetime. But over the course of the next 40, 50, 60 years, as the revelation of the New Testament progressively unfolded, it became apparent that there was going to be a considerable delay. However, my friends, 2,000 years have passed, and therefore the return of Christ is a lot closer now than it was then. And then the apostles said, "Watch, pray, because you do not know when he's going to come. It's going to be imminent." Of course, because so much time has passed, the world scoffs at such a thought and carries on as though nothing will change. For the Lord will come suddenly when least expected, like a thief in the night. His first advent was hardly noticed, apart from a few shepherds and some wise men. His departure into heaven was witnessed by just a few. But when he comes again, everyone will know it. Listen to Matthew. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and I'm breaking into a sentence again, beginning in verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." This same Jesus, whom the world thinks is just a good man, a good example, someone who is meek and mild, and whom the vast majority either ignore, ridicule, or blaspheme, will suddenly appear in the clouds of heaven, depicting at that time the multitude of angels and the saints who are in glory, returning with him to call all men to account. He will judge the nations, meaning all men, not countries, and will separate the sheep, his people, from the goats, his enemies. And his people will inherit everlasting life, glory, and joy in his presence. But the enemies will be condemned to everlasting shame and separation in outer darkness and in the lake of fire. The destiny of all people will be in one of those two places, and that destiny is in the hand of this same Jesus. Given this reality, the angel's question to these men, "Why do you stand looking into the sky?" carries a note of urgency. It is as though they are saying, "You have your marching orders. Jesus is coming back. You've got work to do in the meantime. Get busy. You shall be witnesses to me," Jesus said, "in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world." That's how Jesus is building his church. through his people, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So the question for us this Ascension Day is, how do we respond to this? How does Grace Community Chapel respond to these marching orders? Well, let me ask you this. Are we his people? Yes. Do we have the Holy Spirit to empower and to guide us? Yes, we do. Do we believe that this same Jesus will return to gather his church into glory and I say this with all solemnity, judge his enemies, because that judgment is final. There is no appeal to that decision. When Jesus says to those on his right hand, enter into the joy of your rest, they will. And when he says to those on his left hand, depart into darkness and flame, you cursed ones, they will. There's no appeal. It is the final judgment. It's in the hand of this Jesus. And we know this. The people out there don't. They mock it. They think it's just stupid. They think it's just myth and legend. But it's not. It's real. And we know it's real because this same Jesus lived and this same Jesus died and he rose again and he ascended into glory and he is coming again. We have our marching orders, and that's to proclaim this Jesus as the only means of salvation. There's a very interesting passage I'm going to close with. It's in 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in your holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Hastening the day. Now that day is fixed, and we don't know it. But we are told here to hasten the day. In other words, to bring it on, to work in the kingdom so that it will come. Those are our marching orders. May we be found faithful in working until that great and dreadful day, proclaiming the gospel which is the only hope for men, women, and children. It is the only hope. May we be found rejoicing on that day, when he will come to be admired and praised and worshipped by his people. The question I have for you, my friends, is, are you one of his people? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Have you trusted him? And do you trust him now? Father, we thank you for your grace. We know that it is simply by grace that we are saved. Nothing that we have done nor could do. But Lord, we thank you for what you have done in us. And I pray, Lord, for myself and for each one here, that you would drive these truths into our heart and that we would not be neglectful, but when we have opportunity, that you will help us to speak for Christ, because it is the only hope that people have. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.